everything.
So let me refresh your memories. We previously learned about this business of the Torah conveying messages to us by placing certain words or themes or ideas in between names of Hashem in the scripture. That means, in the parlance of Talmud, the arrangement of the letters in a scriptural verse is also meaningful. So if you have something that's framed or by names of Hashem, so the object that has letters of Hashem on either side or names of Hashem on either side, then that in and of itself is indicative of something special about this thing, about this word or what it represents. And the two words that we focused on was das, that was one idea. And after talking about das, we talked about the concept of Migdash. And then the Gemara came along and said, you got to be kidding. Do you mean to tell me that everything that's framed by the name of Hashem is going to be good? How about vengeance? And we have a pasuk that says vengeance is framed by the name of Hashem. So the Gemara says, well, it's not so simple. The principle still applies. As to the question, how it would work with regard to vengeance, the Gemara explains this. So the Gemara now returns to its original subject. The vengeance was kind of almost like a tangent. It was a challenge. You're claiming that das is important, knowledge, which we interpreted in our previous class as attitude. And we're talking about Migdash, the sanctuary, the locale where the presence of God, as the word dwells, that it's so important, and we know it's so important, and we know it's so powerful, we know it's so potent because it's framed by the names of Hashem. So after we had the challenge and we've successfully defended the thesis, and now that we've successfully defended the thesis, the Gemara goes on to describe to us, okay, so let's talk about those two things. Let's talk about das. And the first statement the Gemara makes is, V'amar Rabbi Elazar said, Kol Adam sheyesh be das, any person who has das, ki'ilu nivne beis hamikdash beyamav, it's as if the Beit HaMikdash was built in his days. Now, on a very literal level, it's not so hard to see how the Gemara arrived at this conclusion. It has everything to do with the concept that das, or dat, is framed by Hashem's name, as we learned in the previous class. And the same idea is also applies to Migdash. Migdash Hashem, pa'alta Hashem Migdash, Hashem kein yadecha. So we have Hashem on either side of Migdash. And it said, Kael, Deot Hashem. So since Deot or Das is framed by Kael and Hashem, so that's the meaning of Deot or Dat is very important, very good, and Migdash is very good, and that's not so hard to understand how attitude can be so important, how a base of Migdash can be critical. Okay. But since the teaching was introduced to us in an unqualified way with regard to Das and with regard to Migdash, so vengeance is not unqualified. Depends what kind of vengeance. There could be a good vengeance. There could be a positive vengeance, but it's not a given. But Das and Migdash is always a good thing. So because Das and Migdash is always a good thing, Rebbe Elazar said you should know that Kol Adam sheyesh be Das, any person who has that, that person is kilu nivna hamikdash beyamav, as if the Beit HaMikdash was built in his day. Okay, so on the technical level, it's not so hard to see how we arrived at this conclusion, because Dat is framed by Hashem and Migdash is framed by Hashem. What the dickens does that mean? What does it mean if you have Das, it's as if the Beis HaMikdash was built? What does that mean? The Gemara does not really explain. In fact, not only does the Gemara not explain this, Rashi doesn't explain it either. So how do we make sense out of this business of Kol mi sheyesh be Das kilu nivna hamikdash biyamav? So we can approach this in one of two ways. Either we can try to understand what Das is, or we can try to understand what the Beis HaMikdash is. And when we'll understand well the meaning of one of them, then we can see if that applies to the other. So I'm going to go about this, not backwards, but let's talk about the Migdash first. Because everybody understands that, you know, building a Beis HaMikdash is a big deal. And it says it's ki'ilu nivna HaMikdash, as if the Migdash was built. What do you mean as if the Migdash? What is an as if the Migdash look like? And as if the Mikdash and no Mikdash, to me, looks the same way. It looks like a temple mount that's ravaged. So what does it mean it's as if? So on a philosophical level, on a literal level, the Beis HaMikdash is a place where karbonot, where offerings are brought. And offerings are a mechanism through which we're able to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And when we talk about the Beis HaMikdash in halachic terms, halachically speaking, a Beis HaMikdash is, as the Rambam says in the beginning of Hilchos Beis HaBechira, Mokoyim Muchon Lahakriv Bo Korbanot. It's a place in which offerings can be brought. Now Ramban, Nachmanides, is a whole different take on what is a Mikdash. He says a Mikdash is a place, a locale, a home, a repository, an envelope in which the Shechina, the divine presence, is found in a manifest way. And on a literal level, it looks like the Rambam and the Ramban, Maimonides and Nachmanides, have a dispute about what is the essence of a Beit HaMikdash. Rambam will say, well, I mean, what do you do in a Beit HaMikdash? You bring offerings. Ramban would say, what do you mean? The Pasuk says, Va'asuli Mikdash, V'shachanti B'tocham. Our Rebbe explained that the Rambam and the Ramban are not arguing at all. They're talking about different dimensions of the Mikdash. Rambam wrote a book of halacha. Halacha is practical. So therefore, the halacha, on a practical level, if somebody says there's a halacha, you have to build a Beit HaMikdash. Yeah. What is the intention, halachically speaking, literally speaking, of building a Beit HaMikdash? Makoim muchan lahakriv bo korbanot, a place in which offerings can be brought. So what if you have a beautiful place for Shechina? The Shechina is here, but you can't bring korbanot. Could you call it a Beis HaMikdash? The answer is most definitely not. This is a Mikdash Ma'at. It's a minor sanctuary. Every fine Jewish home can ultimately be a minor sanctuary. Study Torah, perform mitzvahs, give tzedakah. You're creating a place for the Shechina. But you can't bring korbanot. Can't bring offerings. So Beis HaMikdash is a place where actual offerings can be brought. Ramban comes along and he says, yes, of course, the Beit HaMikdash on a halachic level is a place to bring korbanot, but proverbially speaking, philosophically speaking, spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, a Beis HaMikdash is v'shachanti. And of course, the two are not divorcing one another. It is the place that is muchon lahakriv bo korbanot, the place that is perfectly suited to allow for the mitzvah to be performed in the most exact and precise fashion. It's that place that will have the Shechina. They're not mutually exclusive. It depends on how you choose to look at and cast the Beis HaMikdash. Interestingly, Rashi's grandson, says similar words to Ramban. And he doesn't say he's arguing with his grandfather. He talks about the Beis HaMikdash from a level of Vishachanti B'tocham. That's what it sounds like. God Vishachanti is from the term Shechina. I will dwell. God says so. Build a Beis HaMikdash. He doesn't say build a Beis HaMikdash and I will allow you to bring korbanot. He says build a Beis HaMikdash and I will dwell. Of course, it's through the korbanot that God dwells. It's through the fulfillment of Hashem's instruction that God dwells. But the Shechina ultimately dwells in the Beis HaMikdash. So, let me tell you this. There's no question that somebody who has das is not bringing korbanot. In fact, if he has knowledge, he knows he's not allowed to bring korbanot. So what does it mean, ki'ilu Beis HaMikdash b'yamav? Clearly, we must be speaking about the second level, the second dimension of a Beit HaMikdash, the idea of the Shechina. But what does that mean, really? Somebody has das. Das is usually interpreted as knowledge, but perhaps we say it's more profound than knowledge. It's not just being aware of certain things. It's not just having a good education. It's not just storing a lot of knowledge. It's about developing an opinion, an attitude, a bias about something, a way of looking at something. You have a clear, crystal clear picture. You understand, really, in a profound way what's going on here. You see everything in its rightful place and you understand its application and you have a practical know-how of how to deal with this. Oh, yeah. That's good. Thank you. So how does that equal Beis HaMikdash? So of course, first of all, I don't really know, but let me suggest this. First of all, I want to tell you what the Rashba says. The Rashba says that this idea of Kilu Nivne Beis HaMikdash B'yamav means that the Beis HaMikdash was a place through which a person was able to attain a grasp of godliness. You could appreciate godliness. You had an intellectual grasp, but not every intellectual grasp is the sum total of its parts. It's not just about reading a book. It's not just about even contemplating an idea. Sometimes you get it, and sometimes you don't. Somebody doesn't get it, you're not going to get it. You can't help it. You can educate all you want. If they don't get it, they're not going to get it. When it comes to spiritual things, in order to get it, you have to actually be spiritual. If you were a person who has an ear for music and a love for music and an appreciation for music, and you say to the person, do you hear the way that person played the violin? And the person says, yeah. So, did you hear that? Did you hear how exquisite, how magnificent it was? And the person's like, yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. So I was like, whatever, it's music. Yeah. You didn't hear the, like, so the person who didn't get it, it's not going to get it. Even if he'll go to a music conservatory and learn about music, if you don't have an aptitude for it, you're not going to get it. You just will not understand. Say, Ishbar v'la yeda, an empty person, an uncouth person, an uncivilized person. He doesn't know. Doesn't get it. So you have to understand the sensitivities of something. You have to be attuned to the fine details to be able to appreciate something. And other people will just not get it. They won't notice it. They won't appreciate it. It will mean nothing to them. There's a fascinating story which is written up. You can Google it. Supposedly, the story takes place in Chicago, where a fellow plays a very, very rare violin. Violin's several hundred years old. And this is a master violin player. And people paid hundreds of dollars to be in the auditorium to hear this live performance. And the next day, the same violinist, the same master violinist, went to the subway with the same violin. And he sat there and he played the same piece, one of the most difficult pieces ever written in classical music. Played the same piece. And at the end of the hour, there was something like $1.77 in change. Thousands of people rushing by, nobody stopped even to notice. How many of the people who had paid hundreds of dollars the night before might have walked by and not even noticed what was happening? You have to be attuned to these things. So when it comes to spirituality, you have to have a sensitivity for it. And if you don't have that sensitivity, you will never get it. You just won't. How did you attain that sensitivity? You went to the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash refined people's senses. People who went to the Beis HaMikdash didn't leave the way they came. It says they came liris v'lirois. They came to show themselves, but also came to see. And you left with a new perspective. So the Beis HaMikdash essentially opened people's eyes, expanded their minds. It gave them a deeper sense of what life's really about. And Rashba says, that's the meaning of kol mi sheyesh beit das, ki ilu nivne beis hamikdash b'yomav. You're using your mind to reach a level of expanded consciousness that typically would have been experienced by going to a beis hamikdash. But if a person immerses himself in Torah study, and a person contemplates deeply to the point that it reaches maya hadas, to the point that it filters through, not just from grasping a concept, an epiphany, an awareness, not just from analyzing a concept and carefully thinking it through, but actually having it filter into the level of attitude, bias, opinion, where it becomes a part of you. It's no longer an objective truth that you can parrot over, but it becomes your subjective perspective. That's what the Beis HaMikdash did for you. So kol mi sheyesh beit das, if you have das, ki ilu nivne beis hamikdash b'yomav. That's the meaning. Maybe maybe it gets a little deeper than this. Maybe it's not just about a grasp or a knowledge about God, but maybe actually this has something to do with what Rabbeinu Nissim with Aran writes in his drashas, in his homilies. So he talks about the idea of what a beis hamikdash was, and he says that everybody was able to reach their highest potential in the Beis HaMikdash. For lack of better terminology, it's like you have cell phone reception and then there's optimal cell phone reception. It usually has something to do with the towers and proximity. So there are some places where you get really good reception. Some places, you know, it's not so good. The sound isn't so clear. Sometimes the radio waves aren't as strong. The broadcast isn't as strong. Sometimes it's stronger. We can have something and then we can have it optimally. In life, we can have things optimally. or we could just have them without all of our cylinders firing. So the Ran says when a Jew came to the Beis HaMikdash, he experienced a full firing of cylinders. He was everything he could be. Right? That's the be all you could be. Come to the Beis HaMikdash, and as a Jew, you were able to be all you could be. And what's his proof? There was a man who was said in the writings of Kabbalah to be a Gilgal, a reincarnation of Moshe Rabbeinu. And he did something very similar. He defied God to make the Jewish people look good. And God wasn't pleased. But that takes an exquisite soul, a magnificent leader, to defy God to defend the people. So Moshe Rabbeinu, of course, was told to speak to the rock. He didn't want to. Why would Moshe not want to speak to the rock? God told you to speak to the rock, speak to the rock. Moshe Rabbeinu was a teacher. He loved to speak. What was the issue? Moshe Rabbeinu knew if he speaks to the rock and the rock listens, how do the people look? He's been speaking to them for 40 years. They never listen. They don't listen until he explains it to them. They tell a story. A fellow once, he came for a loan, and the fellow said, I can't just give you a loan. You need to have collateral. And the guy says, no. A loan now. So finally the bank manager comes out, closes the door. He hears yelling and screaming. He hears the sound of pounding. And this guy sounds like he's getting beaten. And he walks out. He says, okay, I'll sign. No problem. I'll put it to collateral. So he said to the bank manager, he said, what did you do? Beat the guy up? He said, no, I just explained it to him. That's all. Now it's explained. In other words, the Jewish people are not going to look good because the rock was spoken to and they needed to have things explained to them. How? By Moshe yelling at them and literally hitting them over the head. So he doesn't want to make the Jewish people look bad. So Moshe figures, I'll take the hit. I'll hit the rock too. Now, ultimately, Moshe Rabbeinu is wrong. You and I do this, we get a Nobel Prize for being a super Jew. Moshe Rabbeinu does it, God says, from you, I expect more. Moshe Rabbeinu should know that despite the fact that logically rhyme and reason is on his side, obedience to Hashem is still greater. And Hashem says to Moshe, you missed the opportunity to sanctify my name, to show it and demonstrate to the people that by doing this, it would be an even bigger Kiddush Hashem. It would be even a greater teaching moment to the people. But anyway, this is just a slice of Moshe Rabbeinu's life. There was a man whose name is Yonah. And Yonah was living in a time where the Jewish people lived very sinful lives. And God was not happy. So God says to Yonah, I want you to go to Las Vegas. Okay, not Las Vegas. It was called Nineveh at the time. It's a big city. It was a sin city of the ancient world. I want you to go to the sin city and I want you to preach a message of morality. Now, first of all, to go and give a soapbox sermon in the middle of Las Vegas of the day was not necessarily a good idea. It's probably somebody from Las Vegas watching getting angry at me now. I know Las Vegas has a whole residential area, but that casino place is not exactly a nice place to hang out. I don't even know if it's not there, but it's I was only in the residential flight. At any rate, the point is, it was a place that was very hostile to messages of prophecy and morality and spirituality and ethos. It was a hostile place to that. But Yonah was not afraid. Yonah's afraid. He's a fearless man. He was a man of God. But he was afraid that Nineveh, the people, would do tshuva. He was afraid of his success. And if the non-Jewish people in Nineveh do tshuva, how did the people of Israel look? But God wanted to show the people of Israel that even ordinary, regular people who don't have a special neshama, regular human beings, if a prophet speaks to them, they will listen. And that they should listen too. Yonah doesn't want to do it. He's afraid of his success. I tell a story. There was once a few fellows sitting around a cafe in Israel in the late 50s. And they said, you know, we have all these problems. And how are we ever going to survive? And everybody's out to get us. So finally, one of them says, I know what we should do. He says, what? He said, we declare war on the United States of America. He says, are you out of your mind? He says, we'll declare war on the United States of America. They'll defeat us. And then they'll rebuild our country and they'll send us endless amounts of money just like they do to all their enemies. So one guy still looks very worried. He said, I don't think it's a good idea. He says, why not? What if we win? Yonah was afraid. What if I'm successful? What if they... And they did listen to him. And he was successful. So Yonah didn't want to listen to Hashem and he ran away and that didn't go very well, right? He tries to go to Tarshish, he ends up swallowed by a giant whale. You know the story, read the book of Yonah on Yom Kippur. So this is a whole tangent, but here's the point. When did Yonah get his prophetic inspiration? When did he reach the zenith of his spiritual journey? When he physically came to the Beis HaMikdash on Sukkot. Rabbeinu Nissen says, you see, Yonah became all he could be in the Beis HaMikdash. And guess what he says? Every Jew who came to the Beis HaMikdash became all he could be. That doesn't mean you'll be Yonah, because you're not Yonah. That's fine. One fellow will be Moshe, and somebody else will be Yaakov, and somebody else will be Sarah, and somebody else will be Leah. You'll be who you could be, but all you could be. That's what the Beis HaMikdash was. Incidentally, the Rabbeinu Nissen says that being around the proximity of a tzaddik is like that. Just being next to a tzaddik helps you become who you could be. And then he says, after the passing of a tzaddik, being in that proximity of his resting site is even more powerful than being in the proximity of the physical body of the tzaddik during his terrestrial lifetime. Oh, yeah, that's literally. Like the same terminology that he uses for Beis HaMikdash, the Ran uses the same exact terminology for the Ohel, for the resting site of a tzaddik. So it's basically the idea of the Shechina. Okay, so what's the point? Why am I sharing this all with you? It's like tangential. The point is this. The Gemara makes a clear statement. The Gemara says, "Kol Adam sheyesh be das, kilu nivde beis hamikdash b'yamav," would mean that if you have das, you can fulfill your potential. You can be all you can be. Say, if you have no das, no matter how much you know, it's not going to work. So das is not just IQ. Das is like IQ fused with EQ. It's an emotional quotient. That's being able to relate to things. It's being able to understand things, pick up on the subtleties. A person could be very book smart or have all kinds of objective wisdom and knowledge, but he's not a smart person. And das is exactly that. So if a person has das, this is the key to harnessing and channeling all of your abilities. There used to be, in the previous generation, a person, the highest compliment, a person would say, he's a bar das. Like a bar mitzvah. What does it mean, bar mitzvah? It means son of mitzvah, master of mitzvah. A person's a bar das. He's got a head on his shoulders. He has an attitude and a perspective that enables him to really function at the highest level of acuity. So therefore, das is a very powerful gift that God gave us. And as such, we have to use that gift well. It's interesting that the terminology of das is specifically attached to humanity. Right? What does science call the human being? The Homo sapien, the wise mammal, the wise animal. The Ha'adam Yoda, the idea of das, this is a profoundly human thing. So a human being is supposed to really get it. And therefore, we should be a bar das. And if you have das, kilu nivne beis hamikdash b'yamav. What's the technical limud? He says, Shazen nitim b'shnei esiyas, v'zen nitim b'shnei esiyas. They're both placed between two words framed by the names of Hashem. Okay. Now that Rabbi Lazar taught us so much about das, so he says, let me tell you more about das. Besides the fact that you'll maximize your spiritual potential when you have das, v'omer Rabbi Lazar, Rabbi Lazar also said, kol odom sheyesh be'das, anybody who has deya, Seifoi l'seif misasher. In the end, that person will become wealthy and affluent. How do we know this? So this is a pasuk. This already is directly drawing on a verse. And the verse that we're going to talk about speaks not about a specific individual per se, but it says, Uvedas chadorim yimolu. It's a pasuk in Mishlei, in the 24th chapter, verse 4. It says, with knowledge, the rooms will fill, kol hoin yokor v'noyim, all things precious and pleasant. In other words, through das, a person can attain the fulfillment of tremendous wealth. So, what does that mean? What does it mean? Shlomo HaMelech says already earlier, in Mishlei, Loi l'chachamim lechem, that there's lots of smart people who don't have bread. V'loi l'nevoinim oisher. In Koheles, in Ecclesiastics, Shlomo HaMelech says that the wise don't have bread and the understanding don't have wealth. So that's Chachma and Das. Chachma and Bina, pardon me. Chachma and Bina. Chachamim, Chachma, no Lechem. Bina, no Eisha. But Das, you do get Eisha. Like, what does that mean? So it depends which component of intelligence you use. The creative component of intelligence, Chachma, that doesn't give you bread. Won't make you a living. Creativity is not good enough. If you have understanding and analysis and profundity and depth, no, you're not going to get Aisha. But if you have Das, oh, that's a different story. Then if you have Das, we say in the book of Proverbs, then you're going to become, all of a sudden, you have a house that's filled with all kinds of wealth. So one way of understanding this, I think it's a very basic way of understanding it, and this is the words of the Marsha. The Marsha tells a story of the Gemara in Nida. The Gemara in Nida, the Fayin says, there was a group of people who came and they said, what should we do to become wealthy? We worked so hard, we didn't become wealthy. So there's a whole back and forth in the Gemara. And in the end, he said, so it's not your hard work that makes you wealthy. He said, we guess not. So where do you become wealthy from? He says, I become wealthy from the master of wealth. Who's that? From Hashem. So then talk to Hashem, he said, then beg Hashem. So they begged Hashem and they became wealthy. All right. So that's the meaning of to have the das, to have the understanding, to have the awareness that ultimately wealth does not come from our hard work. This sounds very easy to understand. It sounds very obvious, but really isn't, because most people will kill themselves to try to make a few extra bucks, and they will ruin their family life, and they will destroy their Yiddishkeit, and they won't have any fun out of life because they're trying to make money. But if you believe it comes from God, so do what Hashem says. Years ago, there was a fellow who was coming to shul every single week, and then he stopped coming. So I called him up. I said, how come you don't come to shul anymore? He said, I got to make a living. Got to work on Shabbos. I said, tell me, you're a smart guy. Where does Hatzlacha, where does success come from? He says, listen, I know that. It comes from God. So I said, so if you believe it comes from God, the same God that you believe gives you success, he'll provide for you. He says, Rabbi, let's be practical. In other words, it's a nice theory. I even believe it in theory, but in practice, I'm not showing up in shul. I got to go to work. And he never came back, unfortunately, yet. And the point then is, people can believe all kinds of things, but if it's not on your level of daya, you're not going to do it. So what does it mean to have das? To have das means to people not just say they know what comes from Hashem. They actually come to the awareness, to they're humble to the point and say, yep, it comes only from God. And when that happens, then Hashem grants you wealth. It's very nice. The problem is that there are other Gemaras that tell us that some people will simply never have affluence. Wealth is not in the cards. There's a Gemara that tells us in Maseches Tainus of a person who's a great sage, and they couldn't make a living. Whatever he would do, it didn't work. So finally, his wife is so bitter about it that we have no money, we can't afford anything. So finally, he prays and he begs, and it says they get a golden leg of a table. A lot of gold. Sell the gold and you could become very wealthy. But that night they had a dream that the table they were sitting on, which is all euphemistic and proverbial, was three-legged. It was a table, the leg in the afterlife, the table they sat at was missing a leg. So he said to his wife, you want to trade in Elam Haba? You want to trade in eternity for some wealth in this world? She said, okay, forget about it. So the leg disappeared and they went back to living their old poor life. And then the Gemara says expressly, Hashem said, listen, if you want me to change everything, I could change it. But I have to go back to Maaseh Bereishis. I have to destroy the whole world, go back to the beginning of creation in order to make you wealthy. Well, because the truth is that everything is interlocking. Hashgacha Pratis means that there are trillions and trillions and trillions and octillions of details all interacting at the same time, and everything is choreographed. Now multiply that by octillions of minutes. And all of that, which is totally mind-blowing and impossible to understand, is all being choreographed by Hashem. And what leads a person to be poor could be tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions or trillions of details that are all perfectly interlocking at a certain time that leaves this individual poor and that individual rich. Kodesh Baruch Hu said, it's not possible. In the big master plan, that you don't come up that way. You want me to change everything? I could change everything. And the sage said, forget it. Okay, I'll go through life poor. So how could we then say that if somebody has das, l'seif misasher? It's a really good question. So one way of understanding it, and this is another very simple way of understanding it, is that ein ani ella bidas. You're only as poor as you think you are. It's all about attitude. If your attitude is that you're a have-not, then you are a have-not. If your attitude is you're a have-yes, then you are a have-yes. It's called count your blessings. But don't just say count your blessings. You have to really appreciate and count your blessings. Who is Asher? Ezehu Asher. Hasemech Bechelke. There was an American motivational speaker. His name was Zig Ziglar. Passed away a few years ago. Very smart guy. Very charismatic fellow. He grew up in poverty and he built himself a life and he was very successful. And he coached all kinds of people. So he tells a story that a woman once came to him and she said, I'm so miserable. And you teach people how to be happy. I hate my job and I have no choice, but I have to keep working and slaving away at this job and they're horrible people and everything is bad. And how should I find happiness? So Zig Ziglar says, okay, is there anything positive about your job? She says, nothing. Nothing, he said? No. No. The people are miserable. The job is onerous. Nothing. He says, nothing positive? She says, no, absolutely not. He says, tell me, you get a paycheck? So she said, okay, yeah, I get a paycheck. She says, that's positive. If you wouldn't get a paycheck, you wouldn't go. He says, think about that. How many people don't get a paycheck? He said, when was the last time you stopped and appreciated the fact you actually get a paycheck? And that was how he began to counsel her. Anyway, he meets this woman a few years later, and she comes over to him, and she says, you know, your advice was so helpful for me. And he says, you wouldn't believe it. He says, the people at work, they actually got nicer. and somehow the job got a little easier after. Well, of course it did. It's about attitude. Right? But that attitude takes time to build. It doesn't just mean that you're parroted over the words. It means to be really semech b'chelke, really happy with your lot. People think that if they'll have another $100 or $1,000 or $1 million, then they'll be happy. Sounds great. It's just factually not true. And people will know it's not true, but they don't believe it. Yeah, I know it's not true, but be practical. If I had $1 million, I'd be happy. There was a statistic done, a study done, on people who win lotteries, big lotteries. And the statistic literally is almost to a fault, that everybody who won an enormous amount of money was far less happy a year later than they were the year before they won all the money. Far less happy. They had many things, but they weren't happy. So happiness actually has nothing to do with what you have. And wealth or affluence is not about how many possessions you can count. It's about appreciating that. And that's perhaps why the pasuk doesn't just say yemolei kol hayin yakar v'noyim, things that are precious and pleasant. So a person learns how to appreciate the things in life that are pleasant. If two eyes that work, people would spend millions of dollars to get a bionic eye, to be able to have an eye. People would spend millions of dollars to be able to have a heart that works, to be able to overcome illness, to be able to have children, to be able to, whatever it is in your life, you have to count those blessings and appreciate those blessings. In the end, if you have das, you'll find yourself wealthy in the end. You have to have das. And having das is not an easy thing. Having das is not to be able to say this over. Anybody can say it over. Having das is you actually know it. You feel it. You live it. That means having das. So the Rebbe Elazar said, yesh le das. You have the das, seifi li asasha. Now, the truth is, when you have a better attitude and you look at things differently, like we said, this lady found out that people at her work weren't so bad. And the job wasn't so onerous. And when you have a better attitude, and when you're more joyous, and when you don't, instead of being a misery and a source of sadness and angst for other people, but a source of joy, what happens? Opportunities knock. People want to be around you. And so you might actually get wealthy, but hopefully you'll be happier for it. Because a lot of people who have that material wealth are not any happier for it in the end. So that's Rabbi Eliezer's next profound teaching about Das. And now Rabbi Eliezer says something very sharp. Not about somebody who has das, but about somebody who doesn't have das. V'omer Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Elazar says, kol adam she'ein by das. A person who doesn't have das. Osir l'racham alof. You're not allowed to have mercy on him. Wow. You're not allowed to have mercy. Having mercy is the most basic element of being a human being. A human being is a merciful creature, or he's supposed to be. Because God is merciful, we're supposed to be merciful. To be merciful, to be compassionate. And then the Torah is coming along and saying, if a person has no das, don't have mercy. Have no compassion. So what does that mean? If he's an idiot, I shouldn't have compassion on him? The Rebbe Rashab once said, can you imagine the rachmanis on a person that the Torah says you're not supposed to have rachmanis on? Imagine what a rachmanis that is. So what does this mean, asal rachmav? So first of all, he has a pasuk. It's a pasuk. The pasuk is a pasuk in Yeshayo, and it says, ki loy am binois hu. This is a very, very sharp critique of the Jewish people. And it says, they're a nation without understanding. Al kain, because they're a nation without understanding, lo yirachamenu oiseyu. So their maker will not have mercy on them. V'yoytzroi, and the one who forms you, lo yichoynenu, will not have, will not be gracious towards you. Now, if the creator is not gracious, then obviously people don't have to be gracious. It's self-understood. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not going to be Merachim, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not going to show Chanina, so then we are supposed to be like HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now there's a fascinating mitzvah, Lehidames Yalov, to be like God, to be godlike. What does it mean to be godlike? To get people to pray to you? To order people around? No. It means one of the ways to be godlike is to behave as Hashem behaves. Mahu Rachum, Af Ato Rachum. God is merciful, God is compassionate. You should be compassionate. God clothes the naked, you should clothe the naked. God buries the dead, you should bury the dead. God bereaves those who are mourning, you should bury the mourning. God visits sick, you visit the sick. That means to be godlike. So the thing is this. Being compassionate is a person who's living godlike. So what kind of compassion is appropriate? When is compassion appropriate? Is compassion just a natural feeling? Think about this. If compassion is just the natural way a person feels, well, because I'm human, could it be a mitzvah? A mitzvah means something that you make an effort, you toil on, and when you make that effort, and because you invest that toil, you nurture and develop a more profound relationship with God. A mitzvah that's automatic is not a mitzvah. Think about it. When a boy becomes bar mitzvah, exactly the time he stops being a sweet little angel. It's exactly the time he becomes this obnoxious teenager. So, now he's a bar mitzvah. And girls are much quicker. That sweet, angelic little girl becomes an obnoxious teenager a year before she's a teenager. Already a preteen, already starts to get obnoxious at 12 years old. And we, the Jewish people, say, bar mitzvah, bas mitzvah, wait. Why couldn't God make it that you get obnoxious at 17, 18? First be a bar mitzvah. First be full of mitzvahs, then you get obnoxious. And that's when all the lusts and the libido and sensual desires and sinful cravings, that all comes later. No, it comes exactly. Puberty comes, time of bar mitzvah. What's the pshat? Because that means to be a bar mitzvah. Not to have challenges, to be a sweet little child by yourself. Is not nothing holy about that. It may be cute. Some kids are holy terrors. But it's not, it doesn't make you holy. You know when you get holy? You get holy when you have a desire to do the wrong thing and you rein it in. That's when you get holy. Holiness comes from the ability that you have innately, we all have it, to choose right, even though it's counterintuitive, even though it doesn't come easily. And the harder it comes, the more powerful it is. That's why the Rambam in Shmei Neprakim talks about a chassid hameula, the person for whom piety comes almost naturally. And he says, it's great, but it's not nearly as great as the mitgaber al yitzro, the person who overpowers his yitzhara. And the bigger the yitzhara, the grander the fight, the bigger the prize. So that's where holiness comes from. So being compassionate does not mean to just be human. Be human! And to be Jewish is to be compassionate. No. If there's a mitzvah in the Torah that says, lihidame se lov, that you should be like God, that's a big deal. And it says, mahu rachum af ato rachum, so that means we have to work at being like God. So we're not talking about natural compassion, we're talking about the compassion that Torah tells us to be compassionate. You all know that kol hamarachim al ha'achzorim, anybody who shows compassion towards those who are cruel, and the Western world is full of this today, Seifai, those people in the end, lehis achzer neged achmanim, they will be cruel to those really and truly deserving of compassion. That's the reality. So in other words, in order for me to be properly compassionate, I can't just allow my heart to take me wherever it goes. I have to look in Torah and say, okay, what is the compassionate thing to do? What is the rachmanis thing? What does Hashem want me to do? So the Gemara says, what do you mean says? A person's loy ambinais, a nation that has lost its mind? Loy rachamenu. Hashem is not merciful. We're merciful to be godlike. If God says, I'm not merciful, be godlike. And what should you be? Not merciful. To show mercy, the misplaced mercy, is profoundly wrong. So for example, and this is just a very broad example, if a person doesn't understand that they can't put the life together and they engage in compulsive, self-destructive behavior, and they come to you and say, please have rachmanus on me. Why should I have rachmanus on you? Well, I just gambled all my money again, and now I'm in trouble out on the street, and I took loans from these people, and they're threatening to kill me now, and I need you to bail me up. I said, I bailed you out 2 days ago. I bailed you out last week. I bailed you out a month ago. I know, by the time. I just need you to have rachmanus on me. You think you're actually having rachmanus on that person? You're essentially allowing him to continue down this path of self-destruction. You're enabling his addiction. And sometimes, what's the compassionate thing to do? To slam the door. To let him hit rock bottom. That's the compassionate thing to do. The compassionate thing is not to have compassion. And that means somebody has no das. If you can't see, if a person can't see the folly of his ways, if a person can't open his eyes and see it, on a person like that. And when do people get to open their eyes? When they hit rock bottom. Then they have this epiphany. Say, now I understand. Good. Now you understand. Then a person's road to recovery begins. Otherwise, we keep aiding and abetting and enabling until the person, Rahman al-San, crashes and burns and never bounces back. So this is the meaning of the Gemara says, Rabbi Elazar says, Adam she'ein be'das, asal racham alav. If you cannot understand how wrong your behavior is, if you cannot get a grip on yourself and cannot see the bigger picture, then for us to have rachmanus on you is actually something profoundly wrong. And this is how Rabbi Elazar continues now. The Amar Rabbi Elazar. Rabbi Elazar says, "Kol anosim pitoy l'misha'im b'das." Giving somebody like that bread, providing for somebody, yisurin b'inalav, it'll come back to bite you. You will end up suffering for it. Now, in general, whenever you do people favors, expect to suffer for it. But that's not what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about you doing a person like this a favor; it will come back to bite you. It will destroy you. The Western world is engaged in this self-destruction right now as we speak, aiding and abetting its enemies. Having compassion where justice and strength are necessary, the Western world is actively destroying itself. Statistically speaking, the Western world can no longer return. It can't bounce back anymore. Because it's nation pitay, because it's giving sustenance to those who are sworn to its destruction and can't see it. So the Gemara says this is the reality. Hanoisin pitay, when you give the sustenance, you feed the monster, feed the snake. So when you do this, the Misha'im Beidea, you suit him by an olive. Shenemar, this says about the fall of a great empire and civilization known as Rome. And Rome, in the end, sank. It devoured itself. It was on a path to self-destruction from which it could no longer return. Why? Because it did exactly this. It aided and abetted its enemies. It gave the pita to Shubisha'im Baidea. And it says, Lachmacha Yosimu Mazer Tachtecha. The bread you give will bring you grief and suffering. Ain't Tvunabay. There's no wisdom there. And what does it mean, Mazer? Ain't Mazer Ali Yasurim, says the Gemara. Mazer is just another terminology for suffering or anguish. Shenemar, as it's written, Vayar Ephraim Escholye, Vyehuda Es Mazore. He saw Ephraim. And the Pasuk says, and his sickness, and Yehuda, and his suffering. And so, Misha Ein Beitvuna, a person doesn't have that wisdom, you cannot sustain it. Sustaining it is actually destructive, and it will end up costing you as a result. So, if you have a big sociological picture. But the person who has no daya, the person who doesn't get it, who doesn't realize how self-destructive they are, who keeps coming to you with his hand open, who doesn't understand or refuses to open his eyes and see, that person, if you help them, you end up suffering for it. Now, the famous question is asked, does it not say that v'rachamav al kol ma'isav? Does it not say that a person should have rachamim for all creatures? Is it not a Jewish thing to have mercy on an animal? It actually is. We're supposed to be merachim. We're supposed to have mercy and compassion for everything. So why would a person deserve less compassion than a dog or a cat or a bird? It can't be lower than that. And the answer that's given is really very simple. In the words of the Marsha, he says that a person who does not fulfill his or her destiny, which means they don't act human, they act like an animal, just following their whims, is much lower than an animal. An animal does what an animal is supposed to do, so why shouldn't you have rachmanus on him? But a person who behaves like an animal, he has deracinated the mark that God has placed within him. And when you uproot and destroy the natural soul that Hashem has given you, where a person can be a mensch, you're supposed to be a mensch. When a person sank into becoming a self-destructive animal, so then you're actually lower than an animal. This is what the Alter Rebbe says. He says that klipa v'sitrachra, that the monstrous forces of evil are far less odious than people who do sins. Why? Because those monstrous forces essentially were tasked with doing these things. That's his job. The sitrachra, the Yetzirah's job, is to tempt you. And the Zohar brings an example, a metaphor of a temptress who was sent out to tempt the king's son. But the temptress, she's just trying to seduce the king's son because that's what she was told to do. She's actually obeying the king. It's the son who is misbehaving. So we who choose to sin are much lower than Mishlachas Malach Aroyim, than these bunch of monsters, spiritual monsters, or the Yetzirah and so on and so forth, because we're choosing to sin. The animal is always deserving of compassion because he's not capable of having das. A person who could have das, who behaves like an animal, is a person who loses the privilege of compassion. Ve'omer Rebbe Elazar. And Rebbe Elazar says, Kol adam she'im be'deya, a person who has no deya, l'soif goyle, in the end he will become displaced from his place, from his natural locale or habitat. She'nemar, Yishayo, and Navi says, l'chein gola ami, that's why my nation went into exile. You know why? Maybe people need das, because they had no das. So what does this mean? Why? It's like a punishment for not having das? So what if you don't have das? That's a reason that a person should have to go into golos? So the thing is like this. On a very literal level, Radak and the Marsha explain this and say that if a person didn't ask Hashem, doesn't know that success comes from Hashem because he has no deya, and he continues along his path of folly thinking that I am the Almighty and I am the master of my own destiny, in the end he will destroy himself. In the end he will be displaced because he doesn't understand that things come from Hashem. Okay, it doesn't exactly work like that, because there's plenty of people who do all the wrong things and they prosper, the wicked prosper. The Ian Yaakov points out that Isaiah Yeshayahu Navi himself speaks about the coming of Mashiach. And the Rambam actually finishes his entire codes of Mishnah Torah with this pasuk. That what will it be like when Mashiach comes? Umala ha'aretz deya es Hashem. Mashiach coming is the polar opposite of galut. So a redeemed world, a world made whole, is a world with his deya, with his das, with his knowledge of Hashem. What's galus? Galus does not only mean a physical exile. Galut does not just mean that we're exiled from the place that we're familiar with, or our homeland, or our natural habitat, or our family. That's not just what galut means. Galut in a deeper meaning means we're displaced. And because we're living in a hostile, a foreign environment, we're not able then to succeed at living as we might be able to. Why? Why? Because we don't have the right environment, and that disables our functionality. We in galut, we're like in doing mitzvahs, like in the Special Olympics. You know, like we're missing limbs. We have all these handicaps, all these special conditions that Hashem put on us. So we're still davening and still doing mitzvahs, and Hashem has nachas, and it's great, but it's really not so great, because if only we had a healthy situation, we could prosper ever so much more. And the biggest galut is not when you are physically or materially displaced, but when you yourself have a galut mentality. You could live in Israel, but be kowtowing to the world to the point that you will become the greatest representation of galut, with a galut mentality. So Misha Ein Bei Das, a person who has no appreciation of who he is, of who is, what his destiny is, of what he's capable of course he's going to end up in galut. Just like when Mashiach will come, we'll all see the presence of Hashem, we'll know that we'll have knowledge of Hashem. And just like that knowledge will set us free, because knowledge is power, and knowledge will set you free. A lack of knowledge, but I'm not talking about book knowledge or academic knowledge, but rather attitude, bias, perspective. A lack of that will shackle you, will disable you. You become fearful of your shadow, you have all these inhibitions, you're not able to fulfill your destiny. You can't fulfill your destiny. You're not able to self-actualize because of all these problems. That is galut. Seifei goyla. You might have been born with a silver spoon in your mouth. You might have been born with a head start. You might have been born with the ability to do amazing things, but if you don't have the daya developed, you'll end up displaced. You'll end up in dysfunction, and you'll end up in what we call a proverbial exile. So today we learned about daya, about das. The power of das. We began by saying that Deya, the Das, could be like having a Beit HaMikdash, which is when there is no Galut. Galut is metaphorized or actualized in the most literal way with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. We talked about the power of Dat. We talked about the unfortunate situation when we don't have Dat. We conclude the Gemara with a person whose lack of Dat causes Galut. So we started off with Dat being redeeming, to the point that it's almost like having a Beit HaMikdash, a personal redemption, a redemption that happens on a personal level. You are functioning as if there's a Beit HaMikdash. We conclude Rabbi Lazar's drasha, his homily on Das, by showing that you can experience a personal destruction, a personal galut. And the truth is that a person can experience galut in a very, very individualistic way. And a person could also experience redemption in an individualistic way. And real tzaddikim, they lived in a different headspace. You know that famous story, which I told you so many times, about Mendel of Haradok, or Mendel of Vitebsk, as he's called. He leads the first modern aliyah to the land of Israel in the year 1776. They don't allow him to settle in Yerushalayim. The Vilna Gaon's Talmidim came 2 years later, because competition breeds excellence. So if the Hasidim went, so the non-Hasidim went, and that's how the land of Israel started coming back to life. But at any rate, the Hasidim ended up living up north. They lived in Tveria and Tzfat. So the Mendel hears that somebody came running into his room, study, wherever he was. Reb Mendel, what? Mashiach is here, yes. Some guy got Tzfat syndrome, and he climbed onto a hilltop and was riding a white donkey with a talit over his head and a big shofar, and he's blowing the shofar. And I said, wow, that's a very compelling image. This Mashiach is here. So the story goes, Reb Mendel stands up from his table, and he goes and throws open the shutters. He throws the shutters wide open, and he sticks his head out. And he says, no, not Kindlech. Sorry, Mashiach is not here. Mashiach's not here. He sat back down. So the Rebbe asked the question many times. If Reb Mendel could, merely by smelling the atmosphere, could know if Mashiach's here, why did he have to go over to the window? He should have looked up from his Torah study and say, no, Mashiach's not here. What's the answer? Because on Reb Mendel's table, he was breathing the air of Mashiach. He set his soul free. He was living a liberated reality. In his own personal space, he was breathing the air of Mashiach. But when he transcended his personal space, went outside of his immediate orbit, and he said, no. The air out there, it doesn't change. So Mashiach's not here. A person could experience that in a personal way, in a very individualistic way. And Chas v'Shalom, a person could be living in a beautiful situation, and he lives in the biggest gullus. There are people today who have untold wealth and fame and fortune and success, and they commit suicide. And they're lonely, and they're so sad, to the point they're actually driven crazy by the sadness. There's been, unfortunately, a number of very prominent examples of this in the Western world of celebrities in the last few years. That's the galut. That's the greatest, most extreme form of galut, where a person is driven to the point, mamash of insanity. Wait, he doesn't even want to live anymore. And it all begins when there's no das. And of course, the Mashiach will come, like Ian Yaakov says, everybody will have das. But guess what? When Mashiach will come, the world will be full of das. It won't be an accomplishment. Then it will be a given. And that's why it's Yomim Asher Eim Bohem Chayfetz, the days of Mashiach. There will be no desire, there will be no motivation. You won't be able to accomplish anything the way we could do now. now to be a bardas, now to have attitude, now to have perspective, now to be able to see things for what they really are instead of the camouflage and the smoke screens, to be able to see past the obfuscation and know what's really going on and have the right attitude to life. This is an accomplishment. This is an achievement. This is really what power is about, because knowledge is indeed power. And perspective ultimately really is everything. That's it for Das. To be continued. Yeah.